began to worship other gods, false gods, and that had led them to spiritual ruin. And even Gideon had some of that last week when he was testing God and said something about, right, he said, don't let this be a part of your anger, right, as he asked the question, Lord, basically have mercy, do not let your anger burn against me, in verse 39, let me speak just one more time, let me have a hearing one more time in light of your mercy. So in a lot of those kind of immoral living and worshiping other false gods, there was the need of deliverance, and we see God's patience, and again, we see God's plan in this section of Scripture, which shows us how God raises up another judge. So we talked about there being 12 major judges and then the minor judges. The only reason why they're major judges like Gideon is because of the amount of text that's kind of contributed to them. And at the end of this text, we're going to try to read it in chunks if we even have time, but Gideon will take on the Midianites, and through the strange order of events, as we'll read in the text, God will use, again, weakness, just 300 men. He'll use trumpets, which are ram's horns. He'll use the breaking of pitchers and the lighting of torches to scare off the Midianites, and they will flee this land. I don't know if you can't see this. So they will flee to the south and to the west, out here to a place called Radek, really is the different kind of map that I'm using. But he pushes them all the way to capture the two kings at the end of Judges chapter 7. And that sets us up for what's going to go happen in Judges chapter 8. But that's the lay of the land. This is where we're focused on, Judges Gideon 6 through 8. But again, this text talks about how he confronts them, the Midianites, and how they're pushed across the Jordan River to the south and to the east, back from whence they came. And so how God delivered them in that is very important. We talked about, again, the word judge means deliverer. In the context, is not our courtroom, but God's courtroom. And these judges were officials of God's covenant administration, him showing mercy to his people and delivering them when they cried out. These judges were instruments to bring God's judgment on the nations rather than adjudicating on behalf of God's people. While saving God's people, they are at the same time judging the nations. So God did use these judges as he had used his people coming to the promised land to judge the wickedness of the nations around them. And then they became, unfortunately, right, became like the nations for which they were supposed to drive out. So the unfinished promise of what God told them to do, what Joshua did not drive out all the people, they have now been a plague, and God is using these peoples, including the Midianites in this text, to test God's people and their faith and trust in him. But what we find is God's relentless grace, how he stubbornly pursues his people. We also see a God who teaches his people to walk in the way of truth, to follow him. We see in the text, even today, we'll see the tension between grace and law, doing what God calls us to do, and his mercies and graces which follow and supersede even the failure to keep the law. We also see the inevitability of spiritual decline and the need for spiritual renewal. I would say that's not just a personal reality, but a corporate dimension to the church throughout the ages. So unless you are being personally renewed, we cannot be corporately renewed, and corporate renewal always is provided in the personal renewal of God's people. That's important to see that communal aspect of renewal. And then lastly, the need for the Savior Yahweh, not the flawed role models. You know, sometimes we'll hear, if you've heard some different takes or teachings on the judges to sort of extrapolate, these were great guys in this way, and there were total failure in others. But what we find out is ultimately we're to trust in the God who's provided a way out. I think last week, I think it was Ron who addressed this, that Gideon was in hiding in chapter 6. This is his call, by the way, 6:11 through 16. But the great hope we have is really in 6:16, when God says this great promise, which is something we always take for granted, when he says, I will be with you. So the great Emmanuel principle, even though those are against him, though he was even called a valiant warrior, and there was maybe gifts and strengths, it was ultimately the power of God being with his people that was their great hope. And so the Emmanuel principle is very important for our discussion even today. We saw Gideon's confirmation, right, in offering a sign and an altar, and the confirmation of from the Lord upon his life. And so why is Gideon asking for another or other signs, I should say? And it's because God is showing himself to be gracious and compassionate. One thing that we want to highlight is worshiping a God. We are worshiping a God who is humbly and eternally patient with us. We see this again in the unfolding of chapter 7 as the fleece moves to a word given by the Lord, a dream that he gets to hear about with Purah, his servant, and a sword that is ultimately found to be the very word of the Lord himself, the promises that he keeps. So our weakness, and we see his strong arm of salvation. I couldn't help but think, as I even had a note in my my Bible, this is where we're talking about, that the dependency upon God's character is something, a very important application of both 6 and 7. And you can't help but think about the story in John chapter 9 when the man who'd been born blind his whole life, whose family had to go the extra mile every day to take him to the pool to beg for money and to provide for him, just the burden of that, right? Just this, I thought about just the burden of trying to take care of a blind, poor child in the land of Israel until what happens when Jesus comes that way. And as Jesus walks on the walks by and restores his sight, you remember how angry the Pharisees and Sadducees were. How did this happen? What happened to you? Obviously, you can see, and he simply said, and we sing, right, Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. And again, this is where we kind of see the God's faithfulness in the midst of his people's weakness. And that should give us great hope as we think about the text before us today. So I want to read verses 1 through 8 now and then talk a little bit about some of the things that jump out and should be helpful, hopefully encouraging to us. So let's read Judges chapter 7. I don't have it up there. You have Bibles before you or you have phones or tablets, but you can just hear the word of the Lord. Verse 1, then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early in a camp beside the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. So there's a mass exodus. Like, who wants to stand to do this? I think that option is a good one. I think I'll go back home. And so God is now weaning, like taking a step into either greater weakness with his people who opt out. That's fine. You go fight. I hope that works out for you. We're out of here. And then in verse 4, and then God said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, And anyone whom I shall say to you, the one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300. But the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give Midianites into your hand. And let all the other go every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of the Israel and every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and a camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So kind of perched over that. But here again, so paring down to 10,000 and then paring down to 300. You may have heard some commentators, they've tried to say something about, well, these guys must have been really alert, ready to fight. That's why they were lapping with their hands. There seems to be nothing in the text to support that other than God simply selects them out and uses this process to show once again that he is a trustworthy God. So one of the things I want us to see in verses 1 to 8 is trusting God exclusively, right? Yahweh is making it clear who is the real judge and deliverer. He even says, right, I don't want you to boast over me. Only me you shall boast in, right? No works righteousness, we might say, is allowed. It's all by God's grace. So there's always something in our hearts, right? We call this Arminian withdrawals, that somehow we try, this part of the sermon this morning, somehow we try to prove our worthiness and our assurance to God, and he keeps saying, no, that's not your task, right? I am the one who delivers. I am the one who rescues. I am the one who redeems. But we're always trying to, in the midst of our lives, add something or prove something to God that we are worthy. And so this is what God does for Gideon and the people before the Midianites, is to show that he alone delivers his people. I think this points out, once again, the great struggle, persistent struggle that God's people have with the first commandment, right? You shall have no other gods before me. So that had been handed down, but and of course that's the primary subject of all worship, is that God is to be glorified and worshiped, no other gods were to be made before him, but that is the struggle, and we'll see that even next week. Even as Gideon, he will say, I will not be worshipped, or I will not serve you as a king and a prince. You will do the Lord. He still raises up a golden ephod, right, as we'll look at next week, to be worshipped. And there's something about us in our hearts, and I think it's something that Gideon has, that we all have, is we want to taste, touch, and take hold of God and know that he is real and that he is true. And so we make idols, we look after other things, but there's this constant struggle with, yes, I worship God, but we discount all the other things we are worshiping, right? The other things that, we could joke about this, but watching a Suns football game Thursday night, watching a game last night, and you get all wound up into it, and you go, why do I even care about it? I don't know these people. I have never given any money to the Grove Collective. I don't really care at the end of the day, but I care so much, right? That's just a little window. There are a million, as what Calvin always said, right, where our hearts are idol factories, so we can make idols out of anything. Good things, best things become a part of our idolatry. And so I just think this is a reminder, right? And this is exactly what's going on through the judges. Yeah, we'll worship Yahweh, and we'll worship him like we want to, and we'll worship the other gods that are around us. And so God is calling his people and showing them in his compassion how he will do the work they cannot do for themselves. And that should give us great hope, that God is using this reality of extreme weakness to demonstrate his strength. Paul says this, right, in 1 Corinthians 12:9, after the testing of his flesh three times. But Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And the theme of our lives and the theme of the Bible is the theme of weakness. And God showing his power in our weakness by granting us salvation. I think that's so important, right, as we think of the place of our redemption, the instrument of death, the cross of Christ itself, that we're to be a cross-centered, conforming people to the cross. That is that place of weakness and death, the place of utter weakness, as the disciples looked on, becomes the place of salvation for you and me. Becomes the place in which we were redeemed. And even it said in those days, right, no one can even look at the horror of that cross and its instrument of death and execution. So again, I think what you see is in these first eight verses is how are we to trust God exclusively, and that is an ongoing challenge and struggle. Does anybody any comments to that? You've got this all figured out, I'm sure, this idol thing and trusting God exclusively. Are there things, this is a terrible room, but we know each other, so we're going to be fine. Some things that help us even think culturally, what we struggle, that kind of pulls us away from the worship of God, struggle with, that pulls us away from the worship of God. Yeah. Yeah, no. And then the question is,
our responsibility is to pray to him.
gently, great on a curve. The other 10,000 can do it. I'm out. You know, the other 10,000. God has to do what first? He has to expose those idols, so that even as we did worship this morning, it's the good news, bad news thing. Micah's six chapters of Micah is just like a pounding drum of judgment upon the people of God, and then light breaks forth in Micah chapter 7, where God tramples our sins under his feet. So, yeah, I think it's great. Other comments or things you struggle with in light of, you know, we're not getting too specific here, I guess, but what are our cultural idols that Midian would find interesting, maybe even in our time? No, that's not a problem. Financial security. Everybody should have a financial planner. They'll take care of you forever. I do think the greatest challenge of God's people throughout the ages have been wealth and comfort. I mean, every time God's people were prospering, they thought that prospering had something to do with them. The Pharisees and Sadducees even thought some of their prosperity around Jesus, around the temple, was because God loved them as Abraham's child. Not because of grace, but because of what they had and what they were doing. Yeah, so wealth and comfort, that is, I think that's kind of the big one. Then everything kind of falls out underneath that, because, look, if you have, I think you've learned this about your own heart, right? Those who, when you have the most, you tend to give the least. And those I've worked with in raising funds for 30 years of ministry, most of my ministry has been raising support. And so I always found that the people that had the most gave the least, and the people that had the least gave the most. I mean, I remember school teachers and students giving more, and some of these kind of high-powered elders in my presbytery who were kind of, you know, I gave you $500. I was like, yes, then I'm very thankful for that. But I want to tell you that my students, two students working full-time who graduated last year, gave $3,000 last year. But it was a classic thing, very wealthy, prominent man, who thought he was giving the lion's share. And here were my two students who were struggling, newly married, but loved the ministry of RUF and gave generously. So wealth and comfort, what else? What are cultural idols that we have? What's that? Success. Denise, tell me more about that. What kind of success? What would success be? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. This town has nothing to do with popularity, connection, or success. I did have an early lunch, I think it was in the spring, when somebody said the only real sin you can't have when you come to Oxford, if you have money and then you lose it, you kind of lose everything, right? So it was a success, money, lost money, now no friends, which that may tell you something about the friendships that person had. Okay, success. What other successes are we seeking out? Yeah, it's a nice, trusting in things around us, trusting, walking by faith, not by sight. But sight, that's a challenging thing, right? Because everything we see, even the way we compare, like we've talked about this on Thursday, my morning Bible study a lot, that the robber of all joy is comparison. So we're usually comparing. Is our marriage better or not as good as their? Are we better or not as better parents? So even the things closest to our hearts, actually, Leviticus actually addresses some of this. Those closest things to our hearts are our idols. And God is going to, if he loves us, will pry us away from those idols. And those idols can be political kind of power. And, you know, God's going to pull the voting lever in November, and he will elect the next king, president, and the question is, how will we live as the people of God, no matter who is elected, right? But tribes, power, things personal, longing to live by sight, not by faith, those are real challenges, to walk by faith, not by sight. It's easy, it's a nice Bible verse, it's easy to talk and agree with the Hebrew writer, but to live like that is profound. Other excellent comments, by the way, and comparisons. Other comparisons or comments? Debbie. So worshiping, give our attention to things we don't have that we want to have. So there's a form of, you got the ninth commandment and all that in there. Good, we're getting to all that. I mean, 10th commandment, covetousness. So yes, We take everything for granted as the people of God. And by faith, we are seeking not to take those things for granted and to live as the proverb we shared, I think, again on Thursday. Actually, I was talking to a couple elders. Give me neither poverty nor riches, Solomon says. Give me neither poverty nor riches to deal with sort of the covetousness of our hearts. That's great, Debbie. Thank you. Other comments? Trusting God exclusively. So let's have everybody get up and lay hands on this brother and pray that he would no longer worship his children. You know. And our kids know when we're worshiping them, no matter how big they are. As grandparents, I'm experiencing this little worship thing going on. And our kids pick up on all of that, right? So we would just rather, do we want godly children or well-adjusted children? Do we want, you know, our children not to have sickness, difficulty, learning disabilities, all those kinds of things? Or, you know, we would just rather have them godly than have to deal with that, right? Or, you know, the struggle that we have in seeing weakness in our own marriages, our kids, our parenting, our grandparenting. And so we used to put our kids on the table every once in a while to recite the catechism. And when they got on that table, man, it was like, everybody's watching me, you know? And so it was fun and terrorizing at the same time, right? Because it depends which brother got up on the table to quote their catechism or to shout from the rooftops. Yeah, we worship and struggle with our kids. That's great. Anything else? Trust in God. Wayne. Oh, we'll pray for that at the end. Thanks, Wayne. Yeah, you need to trust God exclusively if you're going to a prison, and those brothers and even sisters in different places, the gospel seems to be flourishing in a place that would seem not to be flourishing, so thanks for going. Any other things to speak about there? Let me just read trusting God expectantly. I think there's some beautiful things how God binds himself to his word, and he can do no other. So the text says this: the same night the Lord said to him, "Arise. Go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. And you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." And then he went down with Purah to his servant, the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand is on the seashore in abundance. So overwhelming odds against them. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dream a dream. Dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it, that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." So just a beautiful reminder of how the Lord is reassuring once again through a dream and through his spoken promises that he is with his people. And it says, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped and he returned to the camp of Israel. "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand," and he divided the 300 men in three companies. They put trumpets into their hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me, do likewise. And when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. And when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon,' is their shout." So five times the Lord says what he's going to do and assures him that he is going to be successful in this journey. But I love the fact that he even sends a friend, a servant with him, to walk with him, to fellowship with him, to deal with the things that he faced and the struggles that he would have to address. But it's a beautiful, both in 9, verse 9 and verse 15, "I have given you," the Lord has given you, them in your hands. And so this is the place and the promise of worship. But I just love this text again that talks about how God is providing for his people, and he knows that our frames are made of dust. And so walking by faith and not by sight. But God knows our frames are made of dust, and he makes great provision for Gideon, as he does for our lives over and over and over again in ways we could not have comprehended, right? You surely, if we had testimony Sunday school next week, and we open mic morning, we should say, and then you came up here and said, how has the Lord shown himself to be faithful? What are the ways in which he surprised you with his grace and with his love? And so our great hope this morning is our dependence is, again, is upon God's provision in salvation, the means of grace, right? His word, sacraments, and prayer. These are the things that God uses to draw us to himself. And this, he uses a fleece, a servant, and a dream. But he gives us his word and sacraments and prayer and something like a table to remind us that he feeds us and takes care of us and looks after us in ways he was doing profoundly so for even Gideon in that place. A few minutes left. Any questions or comments in looking and trusting God relentlessly? So looking at trusting God exclusively, God will be worshipped alone. He makes that clear in those opening verses. And then through 19 to 18, trusting God relentlessly as he grants grace to his people. Other comments? So next week we'll finish, and then we'll go into the life of Gideon post-battle and the covenant that the Israelites had made with each other to take care of one another and to worship the one true and living God. We'll look at that next week. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you fight and win the battles for us. And there could be no greater conquering and greater hope for us today than what you've done upon the cross by crucifying your Son and giving us the victory in him, that we are more than conquerors through Christ who now reigns in heavenly places. And yet you still bear with us in all of our weakness, and you give us the means of grace, and you give us friends and comrades like Pura and others to walk alongside us so we would not be discouraged. So would you help us to be an encourager this week? Would you help us to look out and to look up, give thanks that you're our God, and we could say, along with your people of all ages, there is no other God like you in heaven above or earth below. And so would you do the work that we cannot do for ourselves, which is to tear the idols away from our hearts, many of them. Would you help us to name them? Would you help us to confess them this week? And would you help us to run from them so we might run towards you? We pray for Wayne and those who go to Parchman next week, that you would bless them, keep them, make your face shine upon them, and would you open the doors of those cells in a profound way, that as the Spirit of God moves, men might see and behold the living Christ. And even though they may be found in a prison, they would be set free forevermore. So would you be near to them? Would you grant them grace? Would you grant them traveling mercies? Would you give them courage? Would you give them boldness? Would you give them a deep love for one another, that those prisoners would see that the way in which your disciples love one another proves the love of God in the world? So bless those who go. And thank you for this morning, this Lord's Day, a day of rest and gladness and a day of worship and thanks for your great name. Amen.